Okay. Parashas Shelach, Tavshin Samach Tes. Now, lots of things that we know have to come together today. Okay? We're going to talk about the Meraglim, talk a little bit about the cause of the Chorban years later, right? Almost 1,000 years later, the first Chorban. We're going to talk about the situation in Eretz Yisrael, the Jewish people today, which hasn't changed much from the way Chazal saw things. And we're, of course, going to link it all back to our favorite Prakim, Beit Hadas, and the story of Perek Aleph and Perek Beis, because it's all major failures always are basically, you know, they can be described and understood in the same essential flaw that we have. So what we're going to do is we're going to start out with some questions, and what we're going to do today is we're going to have an opportunity to actually get a glimpse of how the Gemara, Unkelus, Rashi, Yeshayahu, everybody is working with an understanding, but nobody is saying it straight out. Everybody's in on a secret, but nobody says it straight out, because not the Chumash, not Unkelus, not the Gemara. Nobody's talking, as we always say, in essay form. From here we learned, da-di-da-da. You have to go and piece things together. And when you start piecing them together, you realize everybody's in on it. Everybody knows what's going on, and we have to find it. And it becomes very interesting. The bulk of this idea is really a gift from my husband, Heshi Wien, who picked up on a couple things and started looking around, and then there's some beautiful ideas from my grandfather that fit in here. So here we're going to go step by step. We're going to start out with a couple of questions and noticing a couple of things. Okay, some things are going to be very technical in the perush of the words. Some things are going to be more philosophical, just general questions. So in terms of the philosophical, Parsha Shlach, page 798, Perek Yud Gimel. Shlach lecha anashim, okay, go send spies. You know that they're about to move into Eretz Yisrael, and a couple of bad things have just happened. We went through the last parsha. They wanted to eat meat. They did not like the man. We will get back to that. The man was not satisfying them in a certain way. You know which way, in a physical way. It was much too spiritual. It was in the chus of Moshe, as you know. And they complained against the man, and then because of that, Hashem gave them meat, but they really, you know, a lot of them didn't survive that experience. And then because of that whole thing, Moshe asked for other people to maybe work with the nation, people more on their level, and because there were more Nevi'im, that ended up leading to that whole episode with Tzipporah and Miriam. And Miriam spoke about Moshe, and we identified Miriam's misunderstanding last week as not chas v'shalom to imply that Moshe was doing something, you know, objectively wrong, but more subjectively, that he was requiring that those people that want to access Torah or hold on to a piece of Torah or really make Torah a part of them have to be parush from this world, right? Remember we spoke about this last week? They had to view Torah as like kodshim, a karbanos. Remember that? That you would have to really separate yourself, distance yourself from this world and it's the desires and the drives, and get to a whole nother place where you're almost like your attachment to Torah is purely ruchnius and intellectual, and that type of pure understanding of Torah and pure love for Torah and pure desire to express the ideas of the Torah completely cause a sublimation of any physical interests that are finite or body attached to the body or death bound. They just totally overwhelm them, and they don't drive the person. They don't define the person anymore at all. And Miriam, of course, was speaking differently, that Torah comes, you know, from the bottom up. Now, Rashi says, because Miriam's the Be'er, right, the water on the earth, fertile ground, on the upper Min HaAdama, person can work through, channel, direct their physicality. Whereas Moshe was saying, remember we gave the three examples of where Moshe added halacha, and each one was because, this is the Beis Shmuel, remember, on the Evan Ezra, the Akdama, the Shulchan Aruch, that Moshe was saying that in each of those cases, you couldn't consider yourself like a tvul yom. Okay, we'll review last week. It's online if you need to. But in any case, Miriam here felt that you work from the bottom up. You use the physicality and channel it. You don't have to be parish from it completely to really have a chelik in Torah. Now, Moshe, of course, had to be on that madriga, we said, because he wasn't just, you know, a good role model for Torah. We said that Moshe was entirely different, and entirely different than any Navi after him. Moshe's contribution, what Moshe felt to be emes, became halacha, became Torah. Moshe was more like a giver of the Torah. He wasn't one of us trying to live by the Torah, so to speak, and be a good role model. He was actually above, completely above, so the point that any Torah we have was given to us, the Moshe, and Hashem, we said, calls the Torah itself, Torah's Moshe, right? Okay. So here, then we go to Parsha Shlach, and Rashi asks a basic question, Lama Nismacha Parshas Meraglim and Parshas Miriam? Why did HaKadosh Baruch Hu have the Torah written in a way that the Meraglim is written right after Miriam? So the first obvious answer is, well, it happened right after Miriam. Must be. Rashi's telling us something different. Rashi's saying there's an ideological connection between the sin of the Meraglim and the sin of Miriam, and Rashi says, because they saw that she was, Hashem really smote her, Lefisha Lakta al Iske Diba Shadibra Bacha, because of what she spoke about her brother, she was really punished. Urashayim Halalu, and Rashi calls him Rashayim right from the beginning. Okay? Rashayim Halalu Ra'u, they saw Vlalakhu Musar, and they didn't take Musar. So now you have to ask yourself, wait, what's the similarity between the Lashon Hara of the Meraglim and the Lashon Hara of Miriam? Is there any similarity? The Lashon Hara of the Meraglim, if you had to sum it up, as we'll see, is that they said, this land is too powerful. We're never going to be able to overcome the forces that already exist in this land, the cities that are fortified, the people that are enormous, the power that they have. We're not up to it. Maybe mistrusting Hashem's ability to help them or Hashem's desire to help them. Maybe you want to say mistrusting their own value, their own worthiness. But how is that in any way similar to what Miriam said about Moshe? That's really our first question. You know, we need to find the parallel. They saw what happened to Miriam, and they didn't take Musar. And also, when we speak about Lashon Hara, you have to be very careful, because we say Lashon Hara is you say something bad about somebody. But did Miriam really talk badly about Moshe, or did she feel subjectively that maybe he needed, another opinion about how he was going about things? Out of love, she saved his life. But she wasn't trying to hurt him. And in terms of the Meraglim, what were they trying to do? They were speaking badly about Eretz Yisrael. Maybe they were really speaking badly about themselves. You know, what was their Lashon Hara? So we have to look into that, and that we'll get to at the end, the comparison between Miriam and the Meraglim. Next question is, if you look into the story about how they report on Eretz Yisrael, what in the end is the sin? Where did they go wrong? Okay? If you look at it carefully, you see that when they came back, Pasuk Chav Zayin, they really report facts. They say, we arrived in the land, Banu Ha'aretz Asher Shalachtanu, we arrived in the land that you sent us. Yeah, it flows with milk and honey. This is its fruit. The people that dwell in the land are powerful. The cities are fortified and very great. And we even saw the offspring of the giants. Amalek dwells in the south. The Chiti, the Yavusi, the Amori dwell in the mountain. Canaan dwells by the sea and on the bank of the Jordan. Is there any... That's just reporting facts, correct?
Yes.
Just facts. Okay. Kalev gets up and says, we can do it. Did anyone say we can't do it yet?
No.
But then the men said, no. We cannot do this, for its people are too strong for us. Now, that question now, is that a fact or is that opinion? That's an opinion, okay? Then, after they said the people are too strong, which you might say is not even an opinion, it's a fact, not taking into account Hashem helping them. You might say it's a fact. They're much stronger, they're bigger, they're better armed, they're well equipped. I mean, it's not really yet an opinion unless you fault them for saying too strong for us, and us doesn't include HaKadosh Baruch Hu, right? But then this is what happens. Then they say, the land that we went to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants. Eretz, right? Where are we? Eretz Ocheles Yoshvehi. It eats its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw there are enormous, okay? And eating its inhabitants means that the land is like too powerful for most people to survive. But here's where it turns around, right? V'shamra inu es hanafilim. We saw the nephilim, the children of the giants. Then they say v'nihi be'einenu kechavgavim. What does that mean? We were like grasshoppers in our eyes. V'chein hayinu be'einem, and so were we in their eyes. This pasuk, their interpretation of their lack of, you might say, a power, okay, or importance. We were in our own eyes like grasshoppers. That is where the Medrash, where Chazal, where everybody jumps on the Meraglim for those words, okay? Pretty much everything they said before that is true. The last words, the words that caused the whole calamity, are their interpretation of who they are. Now, when you start talking about chagavim, v'niyah beinenu kechagavim, we were in our eyes like chagavim, you want to know, what is a chagav? So you look into Unkelus. What does Unkelus say? V'havina be'ene nafshana. What's the next word? We're in Pasuk Lamed Gimel in Unkelus. Look at the next word. Kikamtsin. That's the translation for the word Chagavin. Kikamtsin. That's Unkelus. Okay, Unkelus was much later. Unkelus was a Greek. Okay, a Greek convert. Maybe even, you might say, maybe Roman. Now, way later. So his explanation of the Torah, okay, is partially Perush. It's partially already not just word for word explanation, but it's already giving you a Perush, how 1,000 years later they were viewing this story. Okay? He calls the Chagavim Kamtsin. That's the definition for a grasshopper, Kamtsin. Now, leave that for a moment. Look at this. V'niye beinenu kechagavim v'chein hayinu beinem. The Medrash HaGadol says what? It says this. Efshar lomar, you could say, shedavar ze emes. This is true too. Lefisha adam roas atzmo, because a person sees themselves, and they saw themselves as grasshoppers. Aval ma she'amru, but what they said, v'chein hayinu beinehem, that's how they saw us. Okay, for sure, that's an opinion, because they have no idea how the giants saw them. Even if they didn't see themselves like Kamtsin, their enemies saw them as Kamtsin, as grasshoppers. Okay? Now, because of this, we find, Lefichach, you find, Shekonen, when Yirmiyahu wrote his kinna, Konen is a kinna, which is Echa, when he was lamenting on Yisrael, he was giving them secretly, Yirmiyahu's in this too. Yirmiyahu is giving them a secret message and a musar in the way he wrote Echa, that part of the ultimate destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, which was almost 1,000 years later, okay, was the same crime, okay, that they interpreted the way the giants saw them, which they had no way to know if that was true. They had no facts to prove it. They just said it. There was no evidence that that was true. Okay, talking about what there is no evidence behind. All right? So Yirmiyahu gives them Musar through his Echa, because as you know, we've spoken about this. He hiktim pe la'ayin. He gives them Musar that what they did, the sin, their sin, the Chazal called their sin, the sin of putting their mouths before their eyes, speaking about what their eyes didn't really see. And that is not talking about Eretz Yisrael. Everybody interprets that they talked about Eretz Yisrael. They said things that their eyes didn't see. Everything they reported, they saw. They saw the cities that were fortified and the giants and the huge fruit. That wasn't a lie. The only thing in the whole story that they didn't actually see is the giants' opinion of them. that they had no vision of. They didn't know that. That is the crux of the sin. They put their mouths, they spoke about what their eyes did not see, what they did not know for sure, what they had no evidence for. So Yirmiyahu in Perakim Beis, Gimel, and Dalet, only not including Aleph. And if you look in Eicha, in Perakim Beis, Gimel, and Dalet, although the entire Eicha is according to Aleph Beis, and ayin comes before pei in the ayin, aleph beis, ayin, peh, okay? Eye before the mouth, see first, then report. Yirmiyahu flipped it, and in Perakim Beis, Gimel, and Dalet, he put the pei before the ayin. That's a secret that Yirmiyahu is kind of embedding in Eicha, that the sin that led to the Chorban of the Beis HaMikdash, okay, in the first Beis HaMikdash Yirmiyahu is speaking about, is the same sin of the Meraglim. What led to the Chorban Beis HaMikdash is the people talked, reported, gave their impression and their opinion about things that were their feeling, what they thought to be the case, but were not the case. In other words, people acted. People believed certain things to be the case that were not the case. They spoke about what their eyes did not see. We'll develop this further. Now, that was the first Beis HaMikdash. Yirmiyahu gives it to them. Okay? In the time of the second Beis HaMikdash, alright? The Gemara reports a story that took place in the time of the second Beis HaMikdash that took place with the Romans. It's called the story of Kamsa and Bar Kamsa. Well, what do you think these names are? Unkelis said that Chagovim, the Meraglim, called themselves Chagovim, their Kamtzin, and that led to the night of Tisha B'Av, to the Chorban. Okay? Yirmiyahu says, you spoke about what you didn't know, referring to that sin. And lo and behold, in Gittin, Nun Hei, Amud Beis, there's a story about Kamtza and Bar Kamtza. Kamtzin and Bar Kamtza. Now let's look at this. Kamtza means grasshopper. What does Bar Kamsa mean? Or the Meraglim. They're just like the Meraglim. We're revisiting the story of the Meraglim. Now let's see if we can find in the story of Kamsa and Bar Kamsa some type of hint that the Gemara is embedding about putting the mouth before the eye. Okay? And speaking about things that weren't the case. So here's the unbelievable words of the Gemara. And Rashi's in on it too, you'll see. So the story of Kamsa and Bar Kamsa. So you know the story, right? Let me tell it to you quickly. This certain man made a feast, and he told his a certain man made a feast. He had a friend named Kamsa, and an enemy named Bar Kamsa. Okay, so he went ahead and he told his attendant, "Go and bring Kamsa to join me at the banquet." So his attendant went and brought Bar Kamsa. Bar Kamsa was sitting there, and he says, what is this man doing here? Why is my enemy here? Tell him to get out. So he says, no, since I'm here, let me stay. I'll pay you for whatever I eat and drink. The host said, absolutely not. Out. He said, okay, don't embarrass me. Since I'm here, I'll pay for half the banquet. The host said, no. He said, since I'm here, I'll pay for the whole banquet. The host said, no. So this man was kicked out, and he was so furious, and he said that the rabbis were seated at this banquet, and they did not rebuke the host. So obviously what they did was, what the host did was acceptable. I will go spread slander against the rabbis in the royal palace of the Caesar. Now here's the Gemara. It doesn't say I will go speak Lashon Hara. Here's the Gemara. Ezel, I'm going to go. Ichul behu kortza. Not kamza, now be careful. Ichul behu kortza. I'm going to go eat kortza. Now that, the Gemara, it's an idiom. Eating kortza is a type of snack. Here's what the Gemara says. Eating kortza is a type of snack. It's an idiomatic expression for spreading slander. When a slanderer went to someone's house to tell him some gossip, they would eat a snack. You know, you have coffee. Known as kortzen. Okay? To symbolically confirm the talebearer's words. Kortzen, now listen to this. Kortzen, which is a snack that you eat while you're speaking Lashon Hara, is from the root korutz, which means to wink. Right? For talebearers wink as a means of imparting their message to its intended recipient without letting anyone else understand it. So there's a combination here between kurtza, which is a snack, and your eye, which is telling something, which is conveying something. But that's not the only indication here Chazal are putting about lashon hara, kamtza, the eye and the mouth. Okay? And your miyahu, right? The eye, the mouth, or the eye and images here. So here's what happens. He goes to the Caesar, and he says, you know, the Jews are rebelling against you. And the Caesar says, who says so? So Bar Kamsa says, go send an animal as a sacrifice, and you'll see whether they offer it in their temple, because you can offer sacrifices from Goyim. Caesar went and sent a fine calf with Bar Kamsa. As he was going to Yerushalayim, now watch this. Shada be muma beniv sfasayim. He made a mum in the fruit of his lips. Now, it doesn't just say bisfasayim in its lips. It says beniv sfasayim. And we know from other references that niv sfasayim means, for example, there's a reference in Yeshayahu, Nun Zayin Pasuk Yud Tes, that when we use something, when we use the phrase nifs for Simon, means words. It doesn't just mean the lip itself. The fruit of the lips are words. So he went and made a mum, and the Gemara doesn't say in the little animal's lip, right? In the calf's lip. In the words. Now look what else the Gemara says. And some say, no, he didn't make a mum in the lip, but dukin sheba'ayin, in the membrane of the eye. Now, Rashi here, without telling you much, says, what does bedukin mean? Let me quote you a pasuk. Here's a pasuk where you find the same word, bedukin. It's from Yeshayahu. It's in Perek Nun. And it starts with pasuk chaf. Here's the context of it. Pasuk chaf aleph. In Yeshayahu Perek Nun, which is talking about the future, Kadosh Baruch Hu says, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Do you not understand the foundation of this earth? In other words, what everything is based on? Now here's the Hebrew in the next Pasuk Chafez. This is to explain Dukin Sheba'ayin, what Bar Kamsa did. Here's the Kaddish Baruch Hu. Hayoshev al chug ha'aretz. He sits on the sphere of the earth, above the sphere of the earth. The Yoshveha kechagovim. And its inhabitants, this is Yeshayahu, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. You find, right? And look at the next words. Hanote kadok shamayim, that spread out a veil over the heavens so that you can't see the heavens above. They block it. Dok, dukin sheba'ayin. And Bar Kamsa makes a mum in the dok, right? Or in the words. So you either way, you can't speak right, or you can't see right. That's what Rashi is telling you about the Gemara and what they're trying to say. That what Bar Kamsa did created an inability to hear the truth and to see the truth. He made a mum in the membrane in the dok. So, and he was about to speak an untruth, deceive the Caesar about the Jews', you know, intention, set them up really. So here, Kadosh Baruch Hu, though, who sits above it all and sees the inhabitants of this earth who are like grasshoppers, which what we're trying to say here, deceive everyone and veil the heavens. Okay, he will bring these princes to naught, judges of the land he made like a thing of naught. Okay, he will destroy them. He will make all their plans, find no success. He will bring them down, you know, until they are emerge pretty much with the earth itself, till they become like the earth. Because what they tried to do is spread out a doke, a veil, like a tent over the heavens. Okay? So, you have here the idea that in the end of days, those people that try to veil the truth and veil the ability of other people to see the truth will be brought down. By the way, Perek Mem, can I just read to you how it starts? Nachamu, Nachamu, Ami. This is the Perek of Nachamu that you read after Tisha B'Av, after the Chorban, the Nechama will be that the Chagavim, who blinded the eyes, okay, and spoke things that weren't true, that were their own impression, and therefore made the people react in such a way, you know, with such hopelessness, disheartened the people, caused their emuna to fail, because of what they wanted to convey, which wasn't the case, because they didn't see, those people in the end will be neutralized, will be destroyed. They will not have any more power, and we will remove this veil. The truth will speak. That's the Perek of Nachamu. So we already have a line going through. We were like Chagavim. Uncle says that's Kamtzin. That sin is that they eat. Now grasshoppers, what do grasshoppers do? They eat. They're always eating. They destroy everything through eating until there's nothing left. The Beis HaMikdash, the second Beis HaMikdash, he made a mum in the words, he made a mum in the eye. Okay, that's what's going on here. Now, the question is this link between the eating and the inability to see straight goes back. If you go back to Shemos, okay, Perek Yud, the Makkah of Arbe. Funny Lashonos there. Look at how it talks about the Makkah of Arbe, which is grasshoppers, right? Now, it doesn't call them Chagovim there, but listen to the words. Here, Moshe says, if you don't send my nation, right, page 340, I am going to bring Arbe, which is grasshoppers. Now, look what Pasuk Hei says. The Kisa, and they will cover... Es ein ha'aretz. It means the surface, but that's not the word for surface. They will cover the eye of the land. Look at the next word. V'lo yuchal liros es ha'aretz. And you will not be able to see the land. The meraglim created Klal Yisrael unable to see the bracha of the land, right? They were like chagavim. They covered the land. They didn't let Klal Yisrael see the real bracha of the land. They covered it up with their impression, with their negative view. Okay? That is already by Arbe. By the way, after Arbe comes, what's the next Makkah? What's the next Makkah? Choshech. Choshech is the next Makkah. Okay? So, you see something's going on here. It's obvious, right? The question is, we understand that there's a great sin. We understand that the sin is that they gave the wrong impression about Eretz Yisrael. They couldn't see its blessings. They saw its force, they saw its power, but they couldn't see its blessings. That was the cause of the first Tisha B'Av. That, Yirmiyahu says, is the cause of the second Tisha B'Av. They couldn't see the blessings of Eretz Yisrael, and therefore they lost it. They couldn't rise to the challenge of Eretz Yisrael and appreciate that even though Eretz Yisrael is a demanding place, when a person lives in Eretz Yisrael and a person benefits from the air of Eretz Yisrael and the food of Eretz Yisrael, which we spoke about in previous years when we spoke about the Nesachim, my grandfather's idea that the Nesachim, the wine and the oil and the wheat, the flour that comes from the wheat of Eretz Yisrael, all those things have a bracha in them, and they make a person spiritually elevated, and if you live in Eretz Yisrael and you eat that food, you grow along with the land, and it empowers you spiritually. We've seen it happen in our own day, people who live in Eretz Yisrael who experience a type of spiritual strength and determination and enthusiasm. So Hashem gives us help along the way, but a person has to let themselves be caught up in the flow. Yirmiyahu's blaming them for resisting and therefore not appreciating the blessings of Eretz Yisrael, which is why they lost Eretz Yisrael. And clearly, the Gemara is telling you that in the end, they lost Eretz Yisrael because this Bar Kamsa, but is it one person brought down the whole thing? But it's a symbol that Klal Yisrael also, there was a mum, and they didn't appreciate the benefit of Eretz Yisrael, a mum in the way they spoke about it because they didn't see it. How did it happen that they couldn't see the bracha of Eretz Yisrael? How did it happen? Why were they so blind? So now you go back. HaKadosh Baruch Hu knew that when he brought them into Eretz Yisrael, that land was an overpowering land. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu was trying to prepare them to see the bracha of the land, to look past the physical force of the land, of the giants and the enormous fruit, and the land they understood was a chai. It was a living thing. It wasn't an inanimate object. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so they saw that. says it, it's vas chalav devash, it's ocheles yoshve, it's like chalav is milk from a living animal, devash is honey also from an animal that lives. It eats, it's a living thing. They understood its power. My grandfather always used to say, and we've said this many times here, they couldn't see. They went to Hebron, and who did they see there? The giants. But who did they miss? Couldn't they see there? The Avos, right? Remember this? That were buried in Hebron. That they couldn't focus on. The spiritual giants. In any case, what did HaKadosh Baruch Hu try to set them up to give them the right clarity of vision that they should be able to see past the physical expression of the force of Eretz Yisrael, the power, the overwhelming power of this land? HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave them something. He tried to, but they rejected it in the last parsha. What did they reject in the last parsha? Man. Look how the man is described. Okay? The man is described in Yud Aleph, Pasuk Vav. Look at this. They say, a little earlier, I'm sorry, Pasuk and Pasuk Vav. They say, they started to cry, who will give us basar? We want meat, we want to eat. Pasuk Vav and Zayin Ches. Va'ata, now. Nafshenu Yevesha, our nefesh, you know what the nefesh is now? The nefesh, the nachash, the physical body, the most basic survival instinct, the physical drives that make a person a human animal, okay? A human animal. Without the seichel, without any of that, just the animal life force. That's the nefesh. Our nefesh is dried out. What does that mean? Is that physically dry? There's no stimulation, there's no urges, there's no sense of physically feeling alive. We're dried out, we're yavish, we're like the negev. We're like a midbar. We have no sense of a physical vitality and physical yearnings. Why? Ki bilti es haman. What's the next word? Amen. What does that mean? Ki bilti es haman einenu. Because all we see is the man. But that's not really what it means. If there's nothing but the man, which is our eyes. Einenu. That's what einenu means. Our eyes. All we have is the man, like our eyes. So what was that? What was the man food? Bizchus Moshe. The man food was not something that sustained them physically. The man food was there to open up their eyes in Ruchnius, to let them see what's behind the veil, behind the mask, to see the Shemayim on the other side, to see what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants in this world, to raise them up on a tremendous level of Emunah, because the man fell, Omer Kegolgolus, just enough for each person. That's miraculous. And they gathered it, and it melted by the morning. Do you know what that means? Melted that day, really. They had nothing for the morning, which means every night you went to bed without an iota, a speck of food in the fridge. And you had to have emunah that the next day there will be food for millions of people in a desert. They were living on a level of total emunah. There was, Rav Hirsch says, this was the school. The desert was a school for emunah, for bitachon. This is what HaKadosh Baruch Hu was raising them up to see the way the world is really governed, to be able to have a little bit of Moshe's aspaklaria meira, pure, true sight, without veils. By the way, this man would be a tikkun on which eating? The original sin of eating, which is? Of course, the Eitz Hadas. Because before they ate from the Eitz Hadas, we understand they were on a madrega, as we spoke about, where their neshama, their seichel, their chachma, their das of Hashem dominated, was their identity. It's how they saw things. And when they ate from the Eitz Hadas, they became subjective. They became more involved with how how they see things, how what's true to them, their desires, and there became a conflict. This man is a tikkun. This man is supposed to open their eyes. When were their eyes closed? When they ate. Even though it says in Bereishis, after they ate, vayipkechu einehem, their eyes were opened, we said, which eyes were opened after they ate? Their physical eyes. The eyes that force you to make mistakes because of the optical illusions. Because you see things and you think you understand what they're about, but it's just the surface, it's just the exterior. You don't see the essence opening of the eyes after the sin, Rambam says in the Mora, right in the beginning, can possibly be a benefit. You don't benefit from sin. It's a huge failure. It's a huge diminution. It means from now on you only see things your way. Rambam says it has to do with apprehension, subjective apprehension. You see things your own way. You can't see the emes anymore. So the man was supposed to be a tikkun, but what happened? They said, "Bilti es haman einenu." All we have is the man, which are like our eyes, but we're not interested in our eyes. We want to feel physically alive. The nefesh part too. We're not all Moshe Rabbeinu on the mountain for 40 days, right? The people resisted. Now here comes the pasuk, and it defends the man. And look at the words, "Bahaman kizra god," but the man was like some type of seed. We're not going to explain that, but look at the next words. Ve'eno, and it's eye, ke'ein ha'bedolach, is like the eye of a bedolach. Rashi says bedolach is what? A crystal. A crystal, which is see-through. So it describes the man as some type of, something, some kind of food that can be compared to the clarity of a crystal. Now when you look at a crystal like a prism, what do you see? All the colors. You don't just see white light. Your white light comes in one end, but what comes out the other end? All the colors. You see way beyond. You see the whole spectrum. Through the glass, through the crystal, through the prism. So the man was giving them sight, perspective. And the Torah defends the man and calls it something that gave them vision. And what did they do with the man? They couldn't stand it. That's why they couldn't see the benefit of Eretz Yisrael. Because in order to see the bracha of Eretz Yisrael, you have to look past the surface. You have to look past the obvious, the famines. What HaKadosh Baruch Hu promises Avraham this land, and the first thing that happens when he gets there is there's a famine. Okay? And there's no rain in this land. The joke my father-in-law always used to say is, you know, there's so many, you know, arguments about the exact borders of Eretz Yisrael. He says it's very simple, no use to argue. You know where the borders of Eretz Yisrael are? Where there's no oil. It's right over the border. There's no oil. There's no water. Okay? Did you ever drive through Eretz Yisrael? Half the country is a desert. I mean, it's not exactly the kind of land that the whole entire world should be fighting over. Who wants it? And you have to be out of your mind to want this land. But Eretz Yisrael has a gift which everybody senses and nobody can turn their back on it. It has a ruchniistic of power, and every religion and every major power in the world wants only one thing, this place. It's not logical, it's not because of anything tangible. There's no diamonds in Eretz Yisrael. I mean, there aren't any natural resources. The only natural resource of the land is the Kedusha. The only real natural resource of the land is the Kedusha. Think about it. It's the only thing. Can you think of any other natural resource? No. There aren't any. Okay? Now, it's a beautiful land. It's like a little microcosm of the whole world, you know? You go from Ein Gedi, which is like, you know, the like Africa, and all of a sudden you're up in the Hermon, which is like the Alps. I mean, you get everything there in, you know, in the space of a few miles, which is why also my father-in-law used to say, he said, you know, people say this is Kever Rachel, this isn't Kever Rachel, this really is the Kever of Rabbi Meir Balanei. He said, no, it's over there. He says, what's the difference? The whole land is 5 miles wide, so it's, you're near whatever you need to be near. Close enough. In any case, what the Torah is showing you here through all these hints is that there is a pattern going on. The pattern is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants to prepare us to be able to see, to be able to understand. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us Moshe, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us the man and the schus of Moshe. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu also understood, because he created us, that the people are not ready yet to see in that kind of way. It's not an instantaneous, you know, achievement. It takes a long time. These people were not ready to live on that level. They couldn't appreciate Eretz Yisrael. So they didn't go into Eretz Yisrael. The most amazing thing is that when they understood their sin, if you look in the almost last pasuk of Shalach, when they understood their sin, right before Tzitzis, a little right after the Meraglim, where is it? It is in Pasuk, Perek Yudalad, Pasuk Memdalad. Right after the sin. Perek Yudalad, Pasuk Memdalad. When they understood the sin, and they felt bad, and they realized that they couldn't see right because of their own limitations, because of the man, because they complained about the man, and they understood that they should push themselves, and they should try to see the bracha of Eretz Yisrael, they said, we're going to go up. No problem. We are going to go up now. We're going to make our sin. We're going to do good. And we're going to ascend the mountain. And we have sinned. And that's in Pasuk Mem. We're going to go. And Moshe says to them, no, don't go. Now it's not the time. You shouldn't go up now because HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not with you. What does Pasuk Mem Dalet say? How is that word spelled? They defiantly went up. How is the word spelled? What comes first, the ayin or the pei? It's the only time that word is used in Tanakh, right here. Vaya'apilu. They put the ayin before the pei. Defiantly. They attempted to go up. We don't really have a good definition because it's only used here. All we know is a word that has the ayin before the pei. They wanted to do it right, to try to go out, accomplish what they, do tikkun. But Moshe warned them. He said, the Aaron is not going with you. It's not the time. Now what needs to happen is 40 years in the Midbar. What will be the point of those 40 years? The point of those 40 years will be to put the ayin before the peh. To teach them, if Hirsch says, 40 years of school. To teach them emunah. To teach them living al pines, with the be'er. With the man, with the Anane HaKavo, they needed not a few days between Har Sinai and Eretz Yisrael, 11 days. They needed 40 years now, which is really, 40 always is the number for the beginning of life. Vlad, a fetus is not halacha called a lie for 40 days, right? Moshe was on the mountain 40 days. 40 is always the yitzira, the creation of something. Hmm? Maybe to recreate the world by Noah. It's the number for Yetzirah, for recreation. So Hashem says here, Moshe says here, the Aaron's not going. You need 40 years to recreate Kalal Yisrael, to live Al Pi Nes for all these years, to learn how to see things straight and understand how HaKadosh Baruch Hu runs everything, how your life is in the hands of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to live, in a way that is kind of back in the womb in a sense, and take that time to learn, to reevaluate, to raise a generation who's born and bred not in Mitzrayim, with the as they complained about the man, with the kishuim, with the watermelons and the cucumbers and the garlic, but to raise a nation that were lived in their formative years al pines, and with that emuna, then maybe their eyes can see. And maybe they'll be able to enter Eretz Yisrael and appreciate it and fight for it, which they did successfully, and settle Eretz Yisrael. As long as we don't degenerate and begin to lose the appreciation for the brachos and the gifts of Eretz Yisrael, in which case you get Yirmiyahu who goes and puts the peh before the ayin, and then you get the second Chorban where they go say, Kamsameda mum in the peh, or maybe some others say in the ayin. But then HaKadosh Baruch Hu promises in Nachamu, Nachamu Ami, that all those people that are like grasshoppers, that they couldn't see the truth, they didn't have the sight, they veiled the heavens, they didn't let people see the MS, they'll be nothing, they'll be reduced to nothing. And they'll have no more influence. Now the truth is, this is so relevant to our situation, because if you had to define how is all the hatred against us displayed in a civilized way out in the world, in the media? We live a tiny little nation surrounded by not just 400 million Arabs and the rest of the world who doesn't give a hoot about us pretty much. Everything they say about us is a lie. They do not allow innocent people, naive people, people who just read the newspaper, to appreciate the benefits of what Klal Yisrael has done for this world, how what we have contributed to the, anything decent that you can honestly say, anything decent that exists in this world is sourced in us, without be overstating the fact. Besides for that, besides for basic concepts of liberty and equality and the humanity of each person, which like this country is based on, the inventions, the contributions in math and science and economics and in everything, in defense, in trauma, in everything, you can pretty much report that most significant things somehow work their way back to the contribution of the Jews. And yet, because regular uneducated people listen to what other people are saying, they are like chagavim. All our enemies are like chagavim. They cover the ability to see the benefits of Klal Yisrael, of Eretz Yisrael, of having a Klal Yisrael in Eretz Yisrael. That's what we're up against. But now let's just go back for one second and say the Meraglim, who are the source of this, they didn't learn from Miriam. Okay? Now we've kind of stated it. Miriam also, she was hit, she got tzaras. She didn't appreciate the elevated madrega of Moshe and the necessity of Moshe maintaining that madrega. The necessity of having certain people, and in our case, a nation, that is transcendent, that doesn't blend in and work through the same path and pattern as everybody else. For everybody else, yes, you go from the bottom up. But you need to have a Moshe Rabbeinu and a Mon, because if people are not, for some point in their lives, like that Dor HaMidbar, is not educated and experiences living on a whole nother Madrega, it seems to be that it's hard to bring yourself there. Has to be already kind of inculcated. This Dor that was born into the Midbar experienced that type of life, like as a natural thing. They didn't have to achieve it. They didn't have to, you know, jump to it. So the Meraglim saw that Eretz Yisrael was on a whole nother Madrega. They understood it. But they didn't want to just submit to its power, to its Ruchnius power, and let it carry them forward with all the demands. How it would change them, how it would uplift them, how it would separate them, how it would force them to live on a madrega that is nothing like what they were used to. Cut them off pretty much from the madrega, you know, from the lifestyle they were used to, because Chazal say they understood that you had to live al pines. You had to live like above the teva. So many halachos that, you know, that didn't allow you just to live the normal life of other nations, indulging in the, you know, enjoyments of life. Eretz Yisrael, you know, demanded much more. Everything was dedicated to Kedusha, Karbanos, and Bikurim, and Truma, and everything was elevated, and the land would spit you out if you transgressed. You had to move higher, and instead of appreciating that that's necessary, they said, that's not how we can work. We have to work, you know, from the bottom up. They saw our children, they said, we can't achieve this. This is demanding too much. So what we're really realizing here is that, and it goes also societally, you know, sociologically, there are people that have a desire in their souls to pretty much transcend, even if it means leaving everyone else behind. And sometimes we feel antagonistic when we see that. Why are they so holy? Why are they so, you know, machmir with everything? Why don't they? People have a right, and we need people like that. And it, of course, it has to come with love for everybody else, not a sense of holier than thou. But when we see people that have a natia to be carried along with the force of what they know, what they're learning, and elevate themselves, and maybe that makes them distant from us, and maybe that makes them not able to participate in all the things we do. Or, you know, there's a certain appreciation, even communities. You know, the appreciation we must have for them, because the truth is, if not for those people who are striving for the higher level, we'd be much lower. By the way, like I said, we have different drachim in life. We have different drachim in life, but you need a front line. There's nobody on the front line, then the people behind them are exposed. You always need, even by the Hasidim, you know, Hasidim, they live a different lifestyle, way more extreme in terms of their dress, way more extreme in terms of their food, way more extreme in terms of their isolation from the non-Jews, identifiably Jewish, but in a certain way, they're the front line, and they let everybody behind them, in a sense, and I'm not saying spiritually lower, but, you know, but they let, and even those that are not as strong in some ways, be who they are. Because if the attack would be on us, and we would weaken, or the people that would be weaker than them in certain identifiably Jewish ways, if the attack would be directly on them, and they would weaken, then what do you fall back behind that? Sometimes we just appreciate the fact that even, you know, lifestyles are adopted on an individual level and on a group level that are more than in certain ways. Not always, not perfect, but more than us in certain ways. And not to drag them down, that's really drag them down so that we don't feel that we have to elevate ourselves. So the truth is that in the end, the korban and the sin comes from deceiving ourselves, pretty much. Deceiving ourselves like this. Look, and here's how we're going to end. HaKadosh Baruch Hu knew this generation came out of Mitzrayim. This generation had, you know, were connected to Gashmias. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted to raise them up. They refused to be raised up through the Mon. In the end, the greatest sin of all, it seems to be, why we lose our future, is self-deception. Telling ourselves that we are not able to. And that's a lie. Who says we're not able to? Who says that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, if He trusts us and He gives us opportunities to grow, situations that come into our life that we could grab onto and grow from, and we lie and say, no, we're not worthy, which is exactly what they said. They saw us like grasshoppers. Who says we're not worthy? Do we know we're not worthy? If we try and we found ourselves unworthy, or we just give up before we start? So it seems to be the biggest sin of all that we're faulted for is that we don't recognize the potential that HaKadosh Baruch Hu thinks we have. Yeah.
He said before, when they went to Israel, they had the inability to see what they didn't see was themselves.
That's right. What they didn't see was themselves. All right, everybody. Yes. Have a wonderful week.